Good morning, everybody. We would like to begin with our hymn of the day, which is on LSB number 918. It goes well with the sermon today. I was also thrilled as I heard the Olympics opening that one of the charming English or Irish or one of the British Isles children's choirs sang this hymn. And some of us remember it in the old version, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And the kids sang it as we have it today, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer." So this is our opening prayer. Guide me, O thou great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee, I will ever give to thee. Amen. We this summer have been talking a lot about the doctrine of Christian freedom, and in doing so, we were using Luther's twofold outline on his sermon for Christian freedom, that the Christian is Lord of all and subject to none. Which means when we are born again of water and the Spirit, we have God as our Father, and therefore we are above all laws and all demands as children of God. And yet the second part of Luther's sermon sounds like a contradiction, but must be held in proper tension with that lordship of all, that the Christian is the servant of all and subject to all. And so, as we are in the image of Christ, Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, it is our Christian freedom, first of all, to be delivered from sins and to be made new creation in the image of Christ. But, in the image of Christ in this world, it is our duty and our mission to give our lives as a sacrifice to others and to spend our lives for the benefit of others. As St. Paul says in Luke chapter 12, make your lives a living sacrifice acceptable to the Lord by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so Lord of all and subject to all is the plight of the Christian. And as we were then talking about Christian freedom, we talked a lot about conscience, and that in St. Paul, as he's talking the doctrine of Christian freedom, a strong conscience finds its strength from what source? If we're talking biblically about a strong conscience, where does it find its strength? In the Word of God, right? The Word of God is the strength of the conscience. That's what St. John says in his first epistle. If our conscience accuse us, God is stronger than our conscience. And this is the stance that Luther took at Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other, unless I am convinced by clear word of Scripture as to my error. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. And God did help him. And that's the help of his people that cling to his word. St. Paul and the doctrine of the church then says that we must also recognize a weak conscience. And what was a weak conscience according to our doctrine of Christian freedom? What is a weak conscience? A strong conscience is one that is strong because of God's word and is therefore sure. What is a weak conscience? One that is not sure. So we are free to eat meat offered to idols, says St. Paul, But if my using that freedom causes a weak brother to follow me and eat meat, even though he's not sure that it's good for him, what does St. Paul say we are doing to our brother? Destroying him. So anything done apart from faith and the surety of faith is sin, according to St. Paul. And so the weak brother should not be forced to eat the meat offered to idols. But what should we do instead? Instead of leading him into sin by example, we should defer our freedom and not eat meat. But in the meantime, what should we do? Should we leave him weak? We teach him to make him strong. Okay? Weakness is never good. And none of us are strong enough because none of us know the Word of God well enough. But when one is strong, he doesn't force the weak to do something he's not sure of. He uses what? God's Word. God's Word. God's Word. And so in the Reformation days, of course, it is wrong for the church to have communion in one kind. In other words, just to give the bread to the laity. Does everyone agree with that? It is wrong to give the laity only bread in Holy Communion. Are you sure? Why are you sure? Jesus said, you know God's word, take, eat, and take, drink. And so to violate that authority and to take something away is a sin and it's wrong. But did Luther immediately take communion in one kind, which was his received custom, and force everybody to drink also the wine? Although some of them would have enjoyed it because they, I haven't had the wine all this time. Now I get the wine. Would that have been a right reception of the wine? No. What did Luther do before he instituted two kinds at communion? He taught them. Because they had grown up never receiving the wine, and in their conscience was, I'm not sure I should receive the wine. Or I shouldn't receive the wine, because the church says I shouldn't receive the wine. Now, if someone says I shouldn't receive the wine because the church has never given it to me, is that a weak or an erring conscience? Then it may be an erring conscience. And again, how do you address an erring conscience? With the word. And what a weak conscience will learn, and an erring conscience, if it is in a Christian, will do what? Repent. Repent. And if it's a heretical conscience that loves its thoughts more than God's word, what will that erring conscience do? They will not repent. And they'll be alienated, and they'll either leave, or what must the church do to them? They must be disciplined, because they're not listening to our Father's voice. And if they don't listen to our Father's voice, who's their daddy? The devil. Bye. And is that good for them or bad for them? It's not really bad for them. It's just appraising them of the condition that they're in. Is it bad to tell someone the truth? It shouldn't be, unless you're a proponent of lies. To tell someone they're erring when they're erring does not hurt them. It tells them the truth. And if they know they're erring, they might repent. Okay, so that's the doctrine of Christian freedom. Now, as we're approaching then this article from C.F.W. Walther, we note that this is about a month and a half, it appears in print, about a month and a half after Synod has been created. And so he probably addressed his congregation with this right around the forming of Synod and thought it was important enough for all the congregations of Synod to publish in Der Lutheraner so that they could read it. And is the voters' assembly mandated in Scripture? No. It does say, do not give up the assembly in Hebrews chapter 10, which would include church service and would include meetings of the church, but the form of the voters' assembly is not dictated in Scripture. It is not a matter of Scripture. Are there voters' assemblies in Scripture? Yeah, there's the Apostolic Council in Acts 15, which is not just the apostles, but also all the church that's gathered there in Jerusalem. So it's not a mandate like a sacrament that is commanded by God in Scripture. But if the apostles did it, and we do it, what do you call it? Apostolic tradition. Can you change it? Yes. But why would you change it? For a good reason. Is the worship on Sunday commanded in Scripture? No. In fact, St. Paul says it is a matter of freedom, and no one should judge you by Sabbaths or feasts of new moons or any particular day. So why do we worship on Sundays? Apostolic tradition. They met on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread. That's recorded in Scripture. Can we change it? Yes. Why would we change it? For a good reason. Okay? So is tradition to be respected, or is it something that just we cast out because it's an adiaphron and not commanded? It's something we have to take very seriously. Apostolic tradition is something that the apostles and the church has always practiced. Now the challenge is to continue to tell the next generation why. Because if they ask, why do we do ordination? That's ordination is not commanded in Scripture, but the laying on of hands is not only in the New Testament, the Old Testament. It's happened ever since there's ever been a church, there's been laying on of the hands, which is the ordination. Should we abandon it? Not if it has a good reason or a good function. And you all know what that function is, don't you? We've always done it that way. That invites the next generation to rebel. We've always done it. We always must give an answer for these things. Okay, in Walther's article then, the sort of the foil that we were going on is that Walther, in that first paragraph that's underlined on the left-hand column on the first page, claims that attendance at the voters' assembly is a matter of conscience, even though voters' assembly is an adiaphoron. And the first question might be, well, how in the world can you make it a matter of conscience for your people? In other words, a sin if you don't attend, if it's not commanded in Scripture. Aren't you, as a Lutheran, then violating the doctrine of Christian freedom by insisting on an adiaphoron? But in the very first reason that we looked at this last week, and it is primarily in the second column there that is bolded and underlined, and of course that's my embellishment to the text. It's not in the original German. But there's all kinds of things that the voters' assembly is responsible for. It's responsible for bringing in money for the support of the church and spending money for the sake of the church. Are those things necessary? Yeah. So is it an adiaphoron? Well, in a way, yes, because the way you do that is not dictated in Scripture. But it's something that has to be done if you're going to have a church. It's necessary. It talks about church discipline, that when members are accepted, which means when they have been baptized and instructed in the faith and their life has been certified as not being apart from the commands of Christ, but they are living a godly life and they're accepted into the congregation, whose job is it to say, oh, this is a brother or sister in faith? Is it the pastor? It's the voters' assembly. You have to recognize your brothers and sisters in faith. And if we did an article from Der Lutheraner on church discipline a couple weeks ago, and whose responsibility is church discipline? If someone in the congregation is living in open sin apart from the commands of God, who's responsible to correct them and to flag that to them? You are. You don't go tattle about them to the pastor. You go and confront them and say, this is not according to God's word. And what Bible passage guides that process? Matthew 18. And again, remember Der Lutheraner article. Is there church discipline going on in the Christian church these days? Hardly ever. And is that the pastor's fault? Whose responsibility is it? It's the church's responsibility. Whose responsibility is it to teach the church? So it's sort of a chicken and an egg. Who's responsible? Well, both the pastor and the congregation are. But it's the congregation that needs to be appraised and taught of their responsibility to do the loving thing and correct those who are straying from the way of God. But it's all of our job. And in particular, the pastor is to teach and you are to learn and to put it into practice. But if they will not listen to you and you take two or three witnesses with you, according to Matthew 18, and they will still not listen to you, who are they supposed to tell? Who are you supposed to tell? The church. Well, who is that? Do you come into the middle of the pastor's sermon and say, oh, excuse me. Well, again, that's sort of the question that's asked for a couple. There's a couple good reasons to ask that question. A couple bad reasons to ask that question. The good reason is to say, is it my business or should I step in? And you don't want to step into something that isn't your business. That's the good reason to ask the question. The bad reason is though. That what is the purpose of Matthew 18? It is to turn the sinner from his sin. And so if you love that person that you see sinning, is it your responsibility then to flag it and to try to turn them from their sin?
Yes. It is. If that passage
means like if your brother offends you, like somebody does something to me, I wasn't sure. Well, again, it is both and. There is a personal aspect to it, but there's also the personal aspect of loving that person that you see straying. Because the goal of it is, again, to bring a sinner to repentance, to take them from their sin, and to give them the grace of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, according to Cain, no. But according to Jesus, yes. Okay, so is Matthew 18 an adiaphron? No. And where are you going to tell the church according to Matthew 18 when Jesus says tell the church? Well, again, you can arrange it in a number of ways any way you want. But if it's the whole church's responsibility and it says to tell the church, where is the church represented? In the voters' assembly. Okay? So, are we starting to understand why Walther is impelling the voters' assembly as a matter of conscience to all of the congregation? We are all responsible for the church, to support the church with our offerings. We are all responsible that the church does not waste its money, but uses good stewardship as it's expending his money. If it's everyone's concern, where does that concern brought? Where is it brought? It's brought to the voters' assembly. And again, the transition from being a German church in Germany to being an American church in America is that there are no consistories. There are no government agencies that are going to take care of the funding and the supervision of the congregation. So who is responsible? The congregation. Is that an innovation? It was an innovation for the Germans coming over from Germany. We've never done it that way before. But as Walther claims in several places, this is not really an innovation. It's the church going back to its roots. It's the church going back to its original form. Was there any government sponsorship or help for the first 300 years of Christianity? No, because the government was busy putting Christians to death. So not only was there no government support, there was government persecution in the first 300 years. So, the first main job in this article, and the rest of it is sort of frosting on the cake, what Walther is trying to say is the church is the members' responsibility. I remember Pastor Barth when I was growing up, my parents had to remind me of these things because I was too young. But Pastor Barth had a number of brilliant little bumper stickers that he would give out to the people that they could remember. And one of his bumper stickers that sticks in my mind from my parents is that Pastor Barth used to say, "It is not up to the church to keep the people. It's up to the people to keep the church." And what is it saying? Does the church benefit by the number of people who are present? If you say that the church benefits by the number of people that are present, who are you leaving out? Jesus. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." If you say that the church is better because there are 1,000 people than when there are 12 people, you are leaving out Jesus. If Jesus is there, the assembly of 12 is just as glorious and grand as the assembly of 1,000. Unless you value people as much as you value Christ, which means they are your idol. Jesus does not say, "Fear not, great big herd, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Fear not, little flock." To tell you the truth, if I see 1,000 people gathered around Christ, I don't know how many Christians are there. And if I hear a message that is gathering people and tickling their itching ears instead of turning them from their sin to the Savior and grace, it may well be that the people with 12 gathered around Jesus have more Christians among them than 1,000. So it is not up to the church to keep the people. It's not the church that benefits from the people unless you're fleecing the sheep. If you're fleecing the sheep, then the more sheep you got, the more you got the fleece. But it's up to the people to keep the church. Every Christian receives eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. God dwells in his heart because he receives the Word of God, and the Word of God dwells in him. And once that is given to you, it is up to you to have that as a stewardship. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to keep it and preserve it so that the next generation will have it? Are you going to extend it in your lives to those people outside of your Christian family who are not believers? What's your stewardship of the gospel? What are you going to do with it? It's up to you to keep it or to throw it away. Lou. Well, it's really hard to jump into another person's conversation, but the passage that comes to mind is, "Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are traveling that road." And the question is whether the narrow way is there. Are you being taught in your church to leave the sins that you have now in your flesh and in your conscience behind? Because you can't take it on that narrow road. It's like the camel going through the eye of the needle. You can't press through with your sins. You have to leave them behind. Is that what you're being taught in your church? See, us Lutherans have it easy. We always lean back to the law and the gospel. Do the diagnosis by the law and the gospel. Okay, so again, if our first point is made, the rest of the points will come pretty easily, that although the voters' assembly is an adiaphron, what is done in the voters' assembly is not an adiaphron. It is the body of Christ coming together and interacting together, and that is not an adiaphron. It is the people of God looking at the challenges that they have in this world and in their particular community and talking with one another how in a godly way they are going to solve those problems and react to those problems. So, again, the form of this governance is left open in Scripture, but what is done in the voters' assembly is not an adiaphron. And what saves us in the doctrine of Christian freedom from this being legalism are the little caveats that Walther is careful to throw in. If you look at the very bottom of that second column that's emphasized on the first page, look at the last sentence or the last part of the sentence. If every single member does not take his part in the rule and administration of the congregation, if no congregational assembly were ever to convene again, or, and here's what keeps it from being legalism, or if in its place another institution weren't established that was fully invested with this duty. And what he's saying there is, if you don't want the voters' assembly, fine. Depart from apostolic tradition. But then you better still be doing these things that are mandated by God in the Christian assembly. Now, you policy wonks can sit back and dream up a new church structure if you like. Or we can just stick with the one that we've got that seems to handle all these things. Right? Okay, then turning the page, we go to reason two, and I've sort of got the reasons bolded and double underlined so we can go through. Mr. Bossert. And that's a good summary of what I've been trying to say, is that the structure is an adiaphron, but the tasks that are done by that structure are not an adiaphron. Does that encapsulate? Okay. Then let's look at the second paragraph on the second page, backside of the first page. This objection leads me to the second reason why it is the sacred duty for every eligible voter not to needlessly neglect the congregational assembly. Now notice again, this is the Waltherian disclaimer of legalism. He's not saying if you don't attend the voters' assembly because you have a sick aunt or your wife is giving birth or, you know, have a good reason, he's not saying that's going to be a cardinal sin or a mortal sin that's going to send you to hell. God gives you the freedom, but you're responsible to use that freedom in the best way. And if you got to take your wife to the hospital instead of going to the voters' assembly, the best way to use your freedom is to skip the voters' assembly, take your wife to the hospital. Okay? That's not like the commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's never right to kill. Okay? The objection leads me to the second reason why it's a sacred duty for every eligible duty not to needlessly neglect the congregational assembly. It is this, because it is unjust to let others work for you if you are just as obligated to do it as they are. In other words, if it is an equal duty to all, how many have the duty to perform? All. You want equality? There it is. Equality of responsibility. If you're on a team, you are part of the team, and you let down the team if you are not doing your part. It is an inexpressible blessing when even any number of Christians unite to establish an Orthodox preaching and school office, to maintain it, and to take care and make provisions that it all be firmly established for the future. Now, whoever has enjoyed the benefits of something with everyone else must also bear the burdens that brings with everyone else. This word of the apostle seems applicable here. Who will not work must not eat. So it is thoroughly unjust for you to enjoy your rest at home, or work to place yourself in service to money, or go on a vacation trip, or want to build something and not care about your brothers assembling there for what you and all the rest need at the expense of their own time, service, and any possible return. This is the frustration of church leadership today. They take on all the burdens, and there's plenty of people who should be sharing that burden, who are allowed to be free of that burden. This is the pressure that drives people out of leadership positions in the church. This is church burnout. It should not be just the church council and the officers that are struggling with the issues of the congregation, because they are not just theirs. They belong to everybody. To be clear, you are refusing to labor for what serves to benefit the congregation and to join their efforts to care for it. You will not put aside what is less important to care for, to sweat, to work, and even endure the many unmentionable things that are said while trying to mitigate various congregational conflicts. Yes.
In this context, when it comes to voter assembly, and does gender play any part?
Later. I said, all these men are jumping up and down. Well, I want to talk about this. Well, it's point six.
Okay.
And that is just an aside for Walter, but we'll get to it. How will you reconcile all that with the royal law of love when you enjoy the benefits of a Christian congregation, even if you are one of the greatest bearers of the congregation's financial burden, in other words, a big contributor, but won't shoulder the often most uncomfortable, the most essential, and heartrending activities that the church needs in order to exist? And that's making decisions. That's talking about the congregation's conditions and chewing out the various factors that come to making a good decision in the problems that confront the congregation. Wayne would be jumping up and down here because he's always saying that. And Wayne is right that we need more debate. We need more discussion. We need more of the people involved in the profound problems that are in the congregation. We need more to be involved. For you certainly do not eat your own bread in spiritual matters, but the common bread, the thing that we all receive from Christ and that we all need to work to maintain, to preserve, to hand on. That's all of our responsibilities. So, shouldn't you blush at the passage in Galatians 6, bear the burdens of others, and thus fulfill the law of Christ? Must you not chide yourself when the holy apostle cries into your heart, let each look not to his own concerns, but to those of others? So can you quietly sit home when you know that right now your brothers are meeting to bear their congregation's burdens? Won't you then run to join in the labor to lend a helping hand if you are able? Come on, everyone, lend a hand. We're all here to look at the problems of the congregation and help solve them. But that's the main reason I don't come. I believe I have little to contribute to that work. Now, there's a weak conscience. I'm not sure I have anything to contribute. I don't think I can help. I'm just not that talented. There's others much more talented than I am. If that's you, listen now to my third reason that all are responsible to take part in our assembly, which is this. Because every Christian has received his gifts from God, and indeed they are to be used for the common good. The gifts that God gives to his people are not to be used for me, myself, and I. But the gifts are given to us to be given to others. That is the way of God, to be a giver of gifts. And if God dwells in us, then we have gifts to be used for other people and not just selfishly for ourselves. For thus, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, each has his own gifts from God, one this, another that, and further in Romans 12, in the same way as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same properties, so we are one body in Christ, but amongst each other we are different members and have various gifts according to the grace that is given to us. Nobody has all the spiritual gifts. We are incomplete in the congregation with the rest of the people who have different spiritual gifts. And the opportunity that that gives us is that my gifts can be used for another person's. And their gifts are useful to me. And they are a gift from God. The older generation bemoans the church of this generation for its disconnection with each other. And they are right. They are right. This is part of the reason that the church is dying. You take your bodily members and separate them from each other. What are you left with? You're a lab experiment or something. All right, so... Even the body is not one member, but many. But if the foot should say, I'm not a hand, and so am not part of the body, should it thus not be part of the body? And if the ear should say, I am not an ear, therefore I am not a member of the body, should it therefore not be a member of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how could it hear? If the whole body were for hearing, how would it smell? But now God has established each of the individual parts of the body as he has desired. So now there are many parts of the body, but the body is one. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor on the other hand, the head to the foot, I don't need you. So much rather, the members of the body that we consider to be weakest are the ones most necessary. How does that respond to the objection? You think you're too weak and you don't have gifts that are necessary for the body of Christ. The apostle says you're most necessary. So stop thinking that way. Get brainwashed. Clean up those thoughts. Take every thought captive to the mind of Christ. If you consider yourself weak, get in there. You're most necessary, it says. God has now arranged the body so that the neediest members are accorded the most honor, so there is no division in the body, but rather each member has the same concern for the others. The weak for the strong and the strong for the weak. So far the Holy Apostle. With this glorious metaphor of the church and her members as the human body and the relationship of the members to each other, St. Paul cuts off every kind of notion that some individual Christian in the church has nothing to offer. No. Each has his gifts that serve and should be used for the edification and support of the blessings of the church. And those gifts that seem to reason to be most unfruitful are often the most important. If you do not have the great knowledge, nor are especially eloquent, nor deeply insightful, you can still often bring great benefit to the congregation. If only you raise your voice in favor of what is best, when you give acknowledgement of your disapproval of unchristian behavior that arises, when you show eager support for what is good, when you exhibit discretion, humility, love, respect, and conciliation, etc., Then, according to the apostle in the passage just cited that spoke about the gifts of all Christians, he finally calls out, but strive after the best gifts. And what does he mean by that? He himself explains, strive after love. Oh, let everyone come with only this prayer into the assembly. Lord, bring me also a little something for the use and the good of all. Thus let even each person be a blessing to the whole congregation. The simple, plain-spoken witness is often more powerful than a most eloquent and clever statement made contentiously. Ain't that the truth? Yet I would go further. Thank you, Melissa. The fourth reason for what I am presently admonishing is this. Because through missing the congregational assembly on the part of individual members, the congregation is always held back a bit when she wants to take steps forward for improvement. The experience that we have often mentioned before speaks so loudly to this point that it makes it barely necessary to bring this statement before each person's awareness. Time and time again, after long, often very laborious and weighty discussions and battles, something finally gets nicely settled. You're glad that God finally granted us to arrive at a consensus in a most significant matter. It's seen as a battle that has already been waged with much exertion of effort and sacrifice. And behold, some member or other that was neither there in the battle nor at the peaceful settlement finally shows up after it's all been over and raises some new thought that perhaps makes the labor of a whole month or even longer useless. Isn't that a sad and tragic? Who will be answerable to God for that if his laziness and negligence was responsible for that? What's next? Either the congregation won't take the matter up again and would now have to let it drop and be seen as loveless and burdened in her conscience. In other words, we've already discussed it, we're not going to revisit it, even though a new and salient point has been brought up. And that would make the conscience of the church troubled. Because you really should bring it up again. A new fact has been stated that impacts it. Or the congregation must start all over again, and for the sake of that one person, write off all that time and labor expended with tireless patience and love. But the natural consequence would be that the majority would be despondent, I might say just frustrated with the whole assembly, become sick of the issue, and feel moved to groan against that brother. Oh, how much precious time would we not have wasted? How many fewer useless words would have been spoken? How many fewer bitter feelings would have been raised? How many more steps towards the improvement that we might have made? How much further along might we now have been in so many matters if each and every member had better followed through on their duty, who all have their own part to play for the general good? Oh, that those who are now feeling a twinge at this would not let their hearts be embittered and poisoned against this. In other words, if you're feeling impacted by this, don't become bitter. Don't become resentful because we are pointing out your error, but rather that they would let this soften them to say, "Dear brothers, you won't have to do my work any longer. I myself will lend a hand. Never again will I be guilty of making you waste your effort. If I have an objection, you will hear it at the appropriate time. I want to conform to the law of love. For by that, everyone will know whether or not we are Christ's disciples." The law of love. But now some might object here, I am not one of those who needlessly hold things up. I waive my vote whenever I have not been present in the assembly, and I call everything good that has been decided, even if I wasn't there. This brings to mind the fifth reason. It is this. Because it is a violation of conscience to agree to something others have proposed without your doing the necessary evaluation of it. It's your job as part of the body of Christ to be involved with the issues and the discussion and not leave those issues and discussions to other people and say, whatever they decide, it's okay with me. Now, when we introduced this article last week, we said there'd be some similarities between the voters' assembly and the Christian congregation and the responsibility of citizens to vote. And I would confess my own interminable guilt. And my wife, in her voting, is much better at this than I am, of appraising yourself of who the candidates are and what they stand for. How many times have you stood behind the curtain and looked at these names and say, I have no idea? You know, as citizens, we should have an idea about who we are voting for. And we're not doing our jobs by not appraising ourselves of those issues. How much more in the congregation should all of the congregation be involved in the decisions that are being made? And also then to understand the reasoning behind them. If someone from outside the congregation says, well, why did your congregation do that? Well, I don't know, they voted to do it. Is that the kind of witness that you want to give to the neighbors? Or do you want to reflect to them the careful consideration that was made in that decision? Well, on the one hand, we looked at this, and on the other hand, we looked at that, and we thought that this issue was more important, so we did it that way. What kind of witness is that to your neighbor when they hear that you have reasons for what you do, and you understand your church's reasons for what is done? Doesn't that invite them to say, I'd sort of like to be a part of that too? You really have discussed some serious things in your congregation. How are we doing, Melissa? Oh, I wish you hadn't jumped it like that. She had 9:45 and then it said 9:51. I like the 9:45 better. A matter can be judged with much more certainty if you've heard and weighed the reasons for and against it. A matter may often appear to us at first blush to be most laudable and obvious, but one single remark that some brother makes about it casts it in such a bright light that we're immediately moved to change our opinion. And again, isn't it a violation of conscience that, not having been present during the discussion, one's deciding vote is often withheld from an important matter? In no way will my conscience come to terms with that. With that, I must also mention that in our assembly, witnesses received about strangers who want to join us. Now, when a person is absent just then, who could perhaps give better information about an unscrupulous person, then through his sin, a mangy sheep would be received to infect the whole flock. Or a few felons might be even admitted into our midst, who would cause our doctrine to be blasphemed and give us a bad reputation. But now hear my sixth reason. It consists of this: because through that lack of participation, the freedom of the congregation would necessarily be at risk of her governance falling into the hands of a very few. This is what's happening in a lot of Missouri Synod congregations. They don't even have voters' assemblies anymore. They have a church council that meets quarterly and makes all the decisions for the congregations. What does Walther say in the first thesis about that church? The church in which the members are no longer concerned about the affairs of the congregation and does not have the voters' assembly is preparing for its own wake. I ask you, dear brothers, what is it that we have discovered after years of a troubled and heavy conscience from out of the pure preaching of the gospel through God's unspeakable tender mercy that has been such an immeasurable blessing to us? Now, this is Walther coming out of Stephanism. He's saying we had a rotten doctrine of the church. What is it in the doctrine of the church that has saved us and given us countless blessings? It is ecclesial freedom. It is salvation from out of tyrannical spiritual pedagogy. It is the enjoyment of an apostolic constitution of the congregation or church in which each is equal to each other. All have their voice, to whom everything belongs, where no one may issue human commands and no one must be obedient to people, in which the Word of God is the sole rule and law of love, of peace and discipline and order. Yes, thanks be to God, there does exist among us a relationship between the congregation and her teacher, that means pastor, and between the elected officers and the members, as we find this in the Scriptures. For there we read that in the assemblies where matters of doctrine, church administration, and church discipline had to be settled, all were present, and all their voices had equal standing, as we read to cite just one example in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. In Antioch, a controversy arose whether newly converted Gentiles must be circumcised. As they could not come to unity over it, Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to reach a determination according to God's word. The entire congregation, along with the elders and apostles, met together for this. The latter presided. A great dispute arose that would finally be settled by two discourses, that is, by Peter and James. The conclusion would finally be put in writing and signed in the name of the apostles, the elders, and all the brothers. See here the glorious equality that was observed at that time in the governance of the church. And those of you that have been chomping at the bit, here it is. It is self-evident that the women and children were obviously excluded, since the apostle clearly says in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women be silent in the midst of the congregation, for it is not permitted them to speak, but rather to be submissive, as the law also says. But if they want to learn something, then she may ask her husband privately. It is shamefully wrong for a woman to speak in the midst of the congregation." For the minor children, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Let your youth be subject to their parents." So the children, as it is stated in the Greek, must not be drawn to take part in the governance of the church. If you compare this with our Constitution, you will find this true apostolic form restored. And that, again, was the Missouri Synod tradition with voters' assemblies until about 1970. Woo-hoo! So, again, the authority issue and the other thing in 1 Timothy 2 about women having authority over men are fair game in that discussion.
Can you define pedagogy?
Pedagogy is teaching in a slavish way. The way that a teacher teaches small children. You do it this way. Don't ask questions. Do it this way. That's pedagogy. And again, it's meant well. But again, it's assuming strong consciences instructed in the Word of God and mature Christians who are dealing with that. Now, why does Walther bring in the women and children's issue here? What he's doing is talking to the men. He's saying, men, you got to be responsible. You have to take responsibility for the church and don't foist it over onto those whom you are supposed to serve as head of your household. Remember, authority in the church is service. And what it's saying to the men is, you better be there because your women are the weaker vessel and you are in authority to them. So you are supposed to serve and govern the church on their behalf. See, it's not trouncing women. It's not despairing the abilities of women. It is saying in the authority structure that God has set in creation and in the church, you men have to take responsibility. Be responsible and do it. And I can't help but think, if maybe, you know, Walther's looking into a future, what if the men don't do it? Who will be left to do it? Nobody but the women and the children. And he's saying, that ain't right. That ain't right. And again, that's a. I don't want to afflict your consciences with this. I want to sort of raise the issue to your conscience, and there may be another time when we can look at this authority issue. And in order to be balanced about that, what I need to do is to present to you all of the CTCR articles. No? I need to glean to you some of the CTCR articles for the arguments that have been used to justify women in the voters' assembly. I mean, we need to look at what the church and the CTCR has said about that in order to look at that issue. But I will raise the point at this point and say at a later time we probably need to look at this issue and to think about that issue. Because do we recognize that we, when we have women in the voters' assembly, we do break apostolic tradition? And we'll leave it at there, Tim.
I find it interesting. Walter translates churches congregating here. Because I think that's the argument, is that really these verses speak to the office of ministry in the setting of the divine service. And he uses the word congregation rather than church. Is there a German? What is the German here?
Well, it's really the translator's fault. The word Gemeinde, which is being translated congregation, can also be translated church. And again, in the etymology of that word, why could they be equivalent? Is the congregation equivalent to church? There's a richness in that question that we probably don't have time right now to. I do too. but there's a richness in that nuance that really needs to be fleshed out a little bit. Yeah, Gary, one more and then we close. Well, and to bring it sort of to full circle. The congregation can be called the church in a derivative sense. The congregation is the church in as much as there are true believers in the midst of that church. Now, who they are, we don't know. Yeah, okay. We have to prepare for service. We have a treat. Our seminarian is giving his first sermon in our midst today, so we look forward to that. And we pray that God would bless his message among us today.